Well, our text this morning is Psalm 36. Psalm 36, which is the Psalm of the month. And as I mentioned in the email yesterday, for the rest of the summer weeks, we'll be doing a number of Psalms. But today, the Psalm is Psalm 36. And so we'll make the 3 points that are there on the outline on page 5. The wicked, the Lord, and the future. The wicked, the Lord, and the future. So first then, the wicked. So the psalmist, in verse 1, he has a message from God. It's an oracle, and he desires to proclaim it, and it concerns the sinfulness of the wicked. And he then lists 7 things which characterize the wicked, 7 things which give us a rather full and complete picture of human evil. But he starts with the root of the matter, really the most important thing. He starts with the basic issue, right? In the second half of verse 1, he says, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." The fear of God, of course, is not a slavish or debilitating thing. That's true. But neither is it merely respect or a sort of mild kind of awe. It could be accurately translated as the dread of God. So it's an interior disposition that feels the weight of who God is. It's a disposition of reverence and trembling love before the majesty and the mystery of the being of God. And it's desperately needed today, I think. And thankfully, by God's mercies, by the ordinary means of grace, by the word, by the sacraments, it can be cultivated. And we should be seeking to cultivate it. The fear of God, Scripture says, is the very beginning of wisdom. It's the root of piety and of moral order. And where it's absent, right, and it's absent from a lot of jocular Christianity, where it's absent, folly and disorder are sure to follow. Not only is this absence of the fear of God the root of human sin, it is also the capstone of human evil. So, for example, in Romans chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul is setting forth human depravity, right? The fact that we've all sinned and we've all fallen short from God. He cites this verse from Psalm 36 as his final witness, his summarizing argument for the universality of human guilt and for the need for the gospel. He says, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." Right? You can summarize all evil that way. And thus, this text is not a portrait of abnormally evil men. It's a picture of all of us, you and I, apart from healing and restoring grace. And flowing from this absence of the fear of God before their eyes is, in verse 2 of the psalm, the fact that in their own eyes they flatter themselves. Notice the repetition of the word eyes. If there's no fear of God before our eyes, then we flatter ourselves in our own eyes. To be disoriented or in a disordered relationship to God is to have a disordered relationship to yourself. This is the pattern. To dethrone God is to dehumanize man. For we are his creatures, right? We are made in his glorious image. We are the creatures of God's love. And we're called by our very nature, by our very constitution as human persons, into fellowship with our good Creator. So to misjudge God is to misread ourselves. Or put more technically, theological error always leads to anthropological error. Errors about God lead to reflexive errors about man. And so there's no fear of God before our eyes. Then men flatter themselves too much, the text says, thinking that their iniquity cannot be found out and cannot be hated. So the psalmist is talking about like a profound kind of self-deception that sets in about our own condition without the fear of God. A sort of mere belief in God won't do here. Right? We have to be devoutly attached to God. Right? Even the love of God won't do here. We need trembling love. Right? So without the fear of God, we flatter ourselves because it is this fear of God which tethers us to reality. So having averted our eyes from God, we avert our gaze from the depths of our own condition. We protect and we coddle and we flatter ourselves. We're unable to see, much less to even hate, our own sin. And this is the psalmist's catalog, right? He then goes on, he lists five activities which flow from this unmoored and alienated state. He speaks of a failure to speak or to confess God. Evil and deceitful speech. Again, the failure of speaking about God the right way will end up disordering all of our speech. Errors about God don't remain errors about God. They flood through everything else eventually. They fail, he says, to act wisely or to do good. He says they plot evil and they commit themselves to a sinful course. They don't reject what is evil. So this is not simply human weakness. It ends up becoming an active project, a strategy, a permanently settled course of affairs. That's just the nature of evil. And this evil, both within us and as a reality in the world, is a threat. It's a threat to our well-being. And that brings us to the second point. And that's the psalmist's magnificent response to the reality of human wickedness, which is the Lord himself, right? The answer is God himself. Everyone should know the middle of Psalm 36. You really should be acquainted with it and familiar with it because it's very rich. As in Romans 3, where Paul says that where sin abounded, the grace of God did much more abound. So here, right here, the nature of God, the nature of God's love overwhelms and it dwarfs the evil that the psalmist has just described. Right? Describe the evil in full colors and at great length like the psalmist did. And then when you turn to this God, whom we are to fear, and you begin to see him, the evil situation shrinks down. And I'll come back to this later. So verse 5. Your steadfast love, Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds, your righteousness is like the mountains of God, your justice or your judgments are like a great deep. We could, I think, if time permitted, derive almost our whole doctrine of God from these four lines. But let's just note a couple things here. The first thing to see is God's love is basic here. And the word for love means covenant love or loyal love or steadfast love. It's used in verse 5. It's used in verse 7. It's used again in verse 10. This love, the love that God is over all his works. And here in the psalm, the very structures of creation point to God's love and proclaim that love. This love calls covenant-breaking, disloyal, unfaithful creatures back to the fear of God, back into the communion which we have abandoned. Right? The God whom we are to fear is love. Second, notice here in the text, the images move in order from the highest elements to the lowest depths of creation. You have the heavens, you have the clouds, you have the high mountains, and then you have the depths of the sea. So the poetic point is that the whole cosmos is, and the whole cosmos is destined to be a temple, manifesting the glory of its creator. The Lord's love reaches to the heavens, his faithfulness to the clouds. meaning it is insurmountable. It is infinitely high. Right? It recedes into the infinite depth of his own loving being as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The love of God is in an asymmetrical relationship to human evil or to human sin. They're not calibrated on the same scales. His righteousness is like the highest mountains, we're told, which means it's impregnable, it's firm, it's majestic, it's immovable. And his judgments are like the great deep, meaning settled, unfathomable, unsearchable, beyond finding out, for no one has become his counselor. And so the cumulative picture is one of the infinite, unmeasured greatness of our God, right? And the omnidimensional mercy on which the whole created order hangs, what Chesterton called the ponderous mercy of God. And so there's a great irony here, I think. It turns out that the fear, the dread, the trembling love of this God is the spacious land of liberty, the place of human flourishing. It's the puny little world of the wicked, those who have thrown off the fear of this God, which is shrunken and cramped. And this God, we learn at the end of verse 6, preserves, the text says, the ESV says saves, but the idea is that he sustains in life and being both people and animals. Now, this might seem an odd or like even an anticlimactic conclusion to the majestic description of God just given. But it most definitely is not. Because this is an often overlooked and continuous wonder which comes to us from the hand of this God. He preserves people and animals. Right? We are not, at the risk of stating the obvious, self-originating beings. We are creatures. We are creatures. I hope to address the implications of this further in the future, but we are creatures, which means we don't have our lives from ourselves. We have them from another, right? Our lives are not in our own hands. Right? We witnessed that yesterday, right? Our lives are not in our own hands. We do not sustain or maintain ourselves in life. We are sustained and we are preserved by another. Right? Right now, as you all sit here, right, tens of millions of things are happening inside you that are involuntary, that you can't do anything about, that are keeping you alive. Like, this is a profound truth. We are fundamentally, as creatures, receptive. And that means there's a certain kind of, and I'm using this word appropriately, not to mean lazy, but there's a certain kind of passiveness, right? We are passive. We are always receiving at every second, life itself. And this has to be the case because we are contingent beings. As I've said before, like, we sometimes get into the rhythms of life and in the back, no one would ever say it out loud, but we sort of act like we're carved into Mount Rushmore. Like that we're going to be here forever, right? Most people live like they're going to live 3 million years. We're contingent beings, which means we did not have to exist. For God was not lonely, right? He had no lack before the creation. He had no need. In him there is no defects or unrealized potential, right? And his glory, right, his infinitely replete, his full and joyous life in the tri-personal communion of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is not enhanced by our existence or by the existence of 1,000 worlds. God does not need me. He does not need you. He does not need the world. He's infinitely happy in the glory of his own existence. And that's really important for us to remember once in a while. Yet it is true, of course, in his goodness, in his overflowing bounty, in his condescension, he creates and invites us to participate in his works and works in and with and through us. But we're contingent. We who did not have to be are. It's an astonishing thing. We who did not have to be are, and we who should not be, after the sin described in verses 1 through 4, remain. Right? The fact that we are and the fact that we remain are two of the greatest wonders before you start delineating wonders of God the Creator. Our very continuation in existence is a mighty work, a work of the love which reaches the heavens. Right? What does Paul say in Acts? He says, in him we live and move. Right? We don't even move ourselves. We are moved by the secret, ever-present work of the Spirit. Sure, I'm moving my hand now, but I couldn't move it at all if God wasn't first moving it by the secret work of the Spirit. In him we live, and in him we move, and in him we have our being. And this is not just true of humans, but of all creatures. Man and beast, the text says, are preserved by the Lord God. All things wise and wonderful, the Lord God preserves them all. And this preservation by God, this is not just mere existence, not just bare existence. Right? It comes with God's providential bounty. He feeds the sparrow. He nourishes the beasts of the field. He clothes the lilies. He makes his rain, Jesus says, fall on the just and the unjust. He pours out this prodigious excess of good gifts on his sinful human creatures. Right? He could have just made one color. Right? Could have made just one pill that you take to eat. Instead, there's tens of thousands of colors and tens of thousands of flavors and tens of thousands of flowers. It's not just that God preserves us in life, but he preserves us in this abundant excess. And thus, as Cornelius Van Til memorably said, men have to sit on God's lap in order to slap him in the face. Meaning God's sustaining goodness, God's preserving bounty is necessary for people even to blaspheme God. Right? Because they can't maintain their being, and they can't move, and they can't speak without him. So in verse 7 then, the psalmist moves to discuss not creatures in general, but the people of God. Having described God and this wondrous preservation of man and beast, he says, how precious is your steadfast or your unfailing love, O God. So the love of God, again, in view here, is incomparable. And by that, I mean that any attempt to measure it is futile or to compare, right? If a thing's incomparable, it means it can't be compared to other things. So the love of God is not like the first or chief thing in a sequence of other things. That would be to denigrate it. It's priceless. Precious here means beyond valuation. How precious is your steadfast love? How beyond valuation? Not calibrated to any created thing. It's not human love scaled up. That would be wholly inadequate. And so this love draws us, as God's redeemed people, the text says, to take refuge under the shadow of his wings. Right? This is the same hovering, gentle glory and goodness of God that you see in Genesis 1, verse 2. The Spirit's hovering over the face of the deep. The same hovering of God over Israel in the wilderness. The same hovering that descended on Jesus at his baptism. It's an image of the Lord's nurture, of his sheltering protection of his treasured people, his Spirit hovering over us, hovering over you, the new creation, just as it hovered over the old creation. So the immense, unmeasurable glory of God in verses 5 and 6, here we're told, is a warm and welcoming and hospitable glory. It's a warm glory. And those who take refuge in him, verse 8 says, feast on the abundance of his house. So we've now moved from the cosmic temple, right, the sanctuary which is the whole creation, to the sanctuary of the house of God, the place of corporate worship. Right, this place where we are gathered here today is a microcosm of the world. the world that is and the world that is to come. This assembly is the publicly gathered temple of the Lord, and thus it's the intersection of heaven and earth. The temple, the whole cosmos, is to become a temple of God's glory, we said. That begins in the church. Right. And this house, the text says, is a house of abundance. Beautiful, right? This house is a house of abundance. For it's the house of the God of abundant, unconstrained life, and God is no miser. He's no miser. And this is a place of feasting. I wonder if we think of it that way, right? A place of abundance and a place of feasting, because God feeds you with his life-giving word. And having done that, he seats you at his very table. He serves you there. So what is public worship? It's a feast on the abundance of God's house, in God's residence. Here we drink, the text says, from the river of his delights. There's a river of delights poured out here, and we are drinking from it. This is a picture of the water of the life-giving Spirit of God, which flows from the depths of God's own being, which proceeds from the Father and the Son, if you will, and is now given by the glorified Jesus, who said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come and let him drink, and out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. The river flows into you, and then the river flows out. And this river, the text says, is a river of delights. God is a wonderful host. He delights to delight his people when he invites us over. Even the word for delight here, the word for delight in Hebrew sounds like, and it hints at the word for Eden. And so Eden had rivers which flowed out of it, and the New Jerusalem has a crystal clear river flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb. And here in the new temple, that water, the water that will restore and renew and heal and beautify the whole creation, is given to you to drink in advance. That's what we are doing here. Right? The liturgy is about participating in and anticipating and declaring and pointing to and enacting the coming recreation of the world. And in verse 9, you can see the hidden spring of this feast, this river of delights. It's one of the most memorable and rich verses in Scripture. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. God himself, the psalmist says, is the fountain of life. Again, unlike us in our frail and our contingent existence, he simply is. I am who I am. He lives. His being is existence itself. He lives from himself. He lives in himself. He lives as himself. Underived, unconditioned, unthreatened life. And this life, then, the life that God is not static. It's not static. He who is moved by no one, who is the immutable God, who moves all things, nevertheless moves in the dynamic, self-giving communion of his own ineffable life as Father, Son, and Spirit. And that is why he can be called the fountain or the source from which all life springs and by which all life is preserved and upheld. God is the fountain of life, unmitigated, unqualified life. And he who is our life is also, the text says, light. The end of verse 9. In your light, we see light. We've already talked about the fact that we're not the source of our own life. And in the same way, we're not the source of our own light, meaning our own knowledge or our own understanding or our own intellect or our own cognition. Human perception does not see of itself. Right? Just as you don't keep yourself in life, so you do not keep yourself in light. Human intellect does not instruct itself. God, the psalmist says elsewhere in Psalm 94, teaches man knowledge. And he's not just talking about redemptive knowledge. He teaches man all knowledge. There is no fact learned by anybody anywhere which is not a fact which is first illumined to the intellect of that person by this God. The God who is the fountain of life is also the fountain of all cognitive and intellectual light. All things are seen, all things are perceived, all things are grasped, all things are understood in the light of God's light, a light beyond our ability to kindle. C.S. Lewis put it this way. These words are inscribed on his memorial. He says, "I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." Right? God is light in that way. By God we see everything else. In the light of God's face, we who have damaged our minds by sin, we who are darkened in mind, begin to see things in the purity and in the clarity and in the truth and in the order and in the joy of God's own light. That's why learning can be such a delight. So the third point here, and I'll be brief, is the future. Verses 10 through 12, the psalmist prays for the love and the righteousness of God which shape the whole created order and which we experience in this house. He prays for them to continue. He doesn't take them for granted. He prays for God to maintain him and the people of God against the threat of evil. And you can see that in verse 10. Continue your love, your righteousness. And having invoked God, the God of verses 5 and 6, the God we've tried to expound a little here today, he already sees the wicked in verse 12 as impotent and fallen. So I think there's an important lesson in the proportions of this psalm. What has happened here is that in the vision of God in the middle of the text, the reality, right, and the threat of evil at the beginning of the text are shrunk down to size. And then the futility of evil and its end is simply announced in verse 12. There lie the wicked fallen. It's really important to get that order. Sin and evil are very real things, of course. We must not minimize them. And the psalmist doesn't. The struggle we have with them in our own lives is very real. And it can seem at times to overwhelm us. But here's the important thing to hear, beloved. Sin is not the first word. Sin and evil are not the decisive word which appears in the middle of history. And they are not the last word. Sin is a parasitical, defeated, interim phenomenon. Yes, it appears to last a long time, but it is always an interim phenomenon. Thus, an overemphasis, a kind of frantic obsession with sin, ours and other people's, or the sins of the nations, can be a sign of a profound lack of faith. It can be a serious disorder in our theological vision. Remember, and I know I've alluded to this probably a half a dozen times, but I'll do it again. Remember what Isaiah thinks after he sees the vision of God in Isaiah 40. He thinks all the nations are dust on the scale, right? And he says they're nothing, they're less than nothing, and they're void. Right? The vision of God shrinks everything down to size. And without it, right, some stuff that should be small is going to be really big, right? Where God is thin and where God is small, other stuff fills up the vision. Where you have this rich vision of God, the other stuff is there, but it's seen correctly. So this God, in his love, in his faithfulness, in his righteousness, and in his justice, is not threatened. He has no rivals. He has no competitors. He's going to effortlessly bring the world to the consummation. He has already defeated evil. He's already wrought the reconciliation of all things. He's already inaugurated the new creation in Christ. He's not locked in some kind of mortal combat. His life and his light have and they shall banish and swallow up death and darkness. So let me conclude. And we see this in our gospel lesson. When the Son of God appeared, John tells us that in him was life, and that life was the light of men. So he, Jesus, right, is the embodiment of the light and life we've been talking about. The indestructible life and the luminous light that God is manifested itself in the world in the person of Jesus Christ. And that light shines in the face of Jesus Christ. And we're told in the gospel that the darkness does not overpower it. The light shines in the darkness. The darkness has not and it will not overcome it. Right? Because in Christ, the fullness of this deity dwells in bodily form. Think of it this way. The immensities of our text, right? The heavens, the clouds, the mighty mountains, the great deep. The immensities are condensed and made visible and concrete in Jesus Christ. In him, we feast on the abundance of God's house. In him, we drink from the river of God's delights. As Paul puts it in Ephesians 3, God sends his Spirit, his life-giving river of delights, into our hearts, that together, we might grasp the immensity, right? The width and the length and the height and the depth of the love of God in Jesus Christ. Right? And he does this so that we might astonishingly, the body of Christ might, be filled up to all the measure of the fullness of this luminous, life-giving God. Amen.
Amen. Amen.